Turn with me to the gospel as recorded by Mark, and Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. And our text consists of verses 3 through 11. 3 through 11, or 12, pardon me, through 12. And again, he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house. Straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door. And he preached the word unto them, and they come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. When they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was. When they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of palsy lay. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there, and reasoning in their hearts, Why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? Immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, Why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether is it easier to say to the sick of palsy, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise, and take up thy bed, and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, Arise, and take up thy bed, and go thy way into thine house. And immediately he arose, took up the bed, went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, We never saw it on this fashion. And he went forth again by the seaside, and all the multitude resorted unto him, and he taught them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom, and said unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him. Thus far the reading of the gospel record. The words of our text here in chapter 2 follow what you read in chapter 1. I admit to you that's not so insightful, but it is true, and there is a certain connection. This is not the first of his miracles. As you read the gospel as recorded by Mark in chapter 1, it's filled with a recitation of the various miracles of Christ already performed, so that he was developing a reputation as a healer in wonderful ways. He has already called to himself some of his disciples, as you read in Mark chapter 1, Peter, James, and John, and Andrew. And as you know, he called them to be his disciples by the miraculous catch of fishes. And then he goes to Capernaum, and he teaches in the synagogue, and there was a man with an unclean spirit in verse 23, and then Christ rebukes that unclean spirit and sets him free from the power of that devil possession, and immediately his fame spreads abroad, we read in 28. And then he heals Simon Peter's mother-in-law, according to verse 30. And then you have that in 32, they brought to him all that were diseased and possessed with devils, and the whole city gathers at the door then of Simon Peter. That's where he was staying in the city of Capernaum. And he healed many that were sick of diverse diseases, cast out devils, wouldn't allow them to speak. And though he's filled with a busy schedule as a physician healing, and then this matter of a leper being healed in verse 40, "If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. I will, be thou clean," and the leprosy. That all leads to this. And he charges that man, "See thou say nothing to any man, but go thy way and show thyself to the priest." And that raises the question, why in the world would Jesus say to this leper who is cleansed, and this isn't the only place in the gospel records where you'd say to one who is healed, "Don't tell anybody, just go your way, be silent about it." Because he well knew they weren't going to listen to him anyway in that regard, as you read in verse 45, that leper who had been healed began to publish it much and blaze abroad the manner. So, yet the gospel writers here, and I could read you another passage in Luke, for instance, says basically the same thing in a couple of different places. "Go thy way, but don't tell anybody that I have healed you," how you came about the healing. Why? Before I put my finger on the reason, one thing becomes plain. Jesus will not identify himself with TV evangelists of our day and age who just revel in the spotlight. And many of them make claims, of course, they are channels of healing mercies as well. And the funds flow in because they make a name for themselves. That's not Christ Jesus. He's not one interested in that kind of spotlight and in popularity, and due to what he's able to do in the ways of healing, have the funds come in. He says to those whom he has healed oft times, "Tell no man," because he was not interested in the multitudes coming to him simply for healing, for physical healing. It's interesting, you know, that after he leaves the wilderness in Mark chapter 1, having endured the temptation of Satan and conquered, you read, he preaches the gospel of the kingdom, saying, verse 15, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." That's why he came into the world, and that's why he is going through the nation of the Jews. It's not simply to give them physical healing, health, wealth, and success. He has precious little interest in health, wealth, and success in and of itself. What he's interested in is the gospel, as he's the heart of the gospel, and he desired crowds, but he desired the crowds to come to him, the multitude, to hear the gospel, to hear his words, because no man speaks like this man. Let's go hear what he has to say as he explains the gospel. And then, of course, he says, "Thy sins be forgiven thee," and they find in the end he has the authority to do that, and they realize that he himself is the heart of the gospel, and that no man cometh unto the Father but by him, which in his own words, "but by me." He is not like the TV evangelists, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. They strut and fret their hour upon the stage, and then they're heard no more. This man's name endures, not because he simply was so wonderful in his healing mercies of physical diseases, but because of who he was and is, and what he was able to do and is able to do, to forgive a man his sins. Is that not one's greatest need? Without this Savior, There is no forgiveness of sins. And then where are you at in your health and your wealth and your success? Darkness follows, and what follows? The darkness. Here is the light, and it comes to light here in this gospel passage in the healing of this man that's labeled as having palsy. Brought to Christ for forgiveness and healing, a great need, the response that astonished all and sundry, and in the end that grace is magnified as there is a fruit, of course, to Christ's words. Great need, response that astonished, grace with its fruit magnified. Brought to Christ for forgiveness and healing. As the passage says, they come unto him bringing one sick of or with palsy, a man who was born carried by four friends. What exactly palsy is, not sure. But it's a disease, obviously, that has to do with the deterioration of nerves and the ability of nerves to carry messages from the brain to the muscles, something, I suppose, like Parkinson's disease, which can take hold of a man, woman, and develops over time. There's a progression in the disease, and one develops tremors, and after a time, one is lacking coordination, ability even to walk properly without support and help. And finally, even with support and help, one cannot walk but becomes wheelchair-ridden, and finally bed-ridden. And without therapy, the muscles atrophy, and one may even go into a fetal position. And in time, this man I just had in my own congregation who died a year ago, I watched it progress in my years of ministry in Granville over a period of about some 8 years, couldn't even swallow. All they could do is give him a rag with some water in it so that he could wet his moisture, his lips and his tongue, not suffer too badly from thirst, but if they gave him fluid, he would have choked on the water, even that reflex finally deserting him. Or could be what they call a form of sclerosis, lateral sclerosis, amyotrophic lateral sclerosis, known as ALS or Lou Gehrig's disease, which doesn't take 8, 9, 10 years as Parkinson's, but in a matter of a couple years will turn one into a fetal position, completely disabled, dependent, and in desperate straits if one is to live physically, and in the end, of course, it's the way of death and dying. That's what had hold of this man, described as having palsy. It turned him into a quadriplegic. Maybe he was already into a kind of fetal position, and he was in desperate straits, and his friends realized that, well, we have to take care of him. Couldn't clothe himself. They would have to clothe him. They'd have to bathe him. They'd have to feed him. And as he's getting to the end of this disabling disease and its progress by its stages, they hear that this Jesus, who comes from Nazareth, is in Capernaum, and the news of his wonder-working power to heal is gone abroad, and they gather him up in a bed, a cot, each having a corner of the cot, and they hie themselves to the house where he is, the house of Simon Peter, evidently in Capernaum, which was where on the Sea of Galilee, and where Peter and his brother Andrew and then James and John, who evidently may be his cousins, plied their trade, from which nets they would be called to preach the gospel. And here, of course, they're going to learn in a visible, vivid way what the gospel is all about. Because Jesus is standing there in that room when the cot is let down before him. But you may be sure those four disciples were standing close at hand watching this all as well. But in the end, when you talk about this palsy and its development and its power and what it reduces one to, it's a powerful picture of sin, isn't it? And the progress that sin may make in a person's life. And I'm not talking simply about depravity and the depravity that remains in a believer's life. I'm not simply talking about an unbeliever under the power of sin. Believers too may fall under the power of sin, of particular sins due to their, our remaining depravity, which if we are not healed from those particular sins will disable us from functioning in any useful spiritual way, walking in the way of service to God and bearing witness to His name in a progressive way, taking hold of a man. And one can think simply, alcohol comes readily to mind. I understand that there's an Alcoholics Anonymous group that meets in this sanctuary building from time to time. But alcohol, not wrong in and of itself. After all, Jesus himself was called a wine bibber. Wouldn't call him a wine bibber if he didn't drink alcoholic beverage from time to time. But it's not just drinking the alcohol, it's developing a taste for it, and then to the point where I don't think I can do without the taste, and over a time it gains the upper hand. Instead of consuming alcohol, alcohol begins to consume you, and it's hid here and everywhere as a crutch, and as it works on a person and brings you, me, whatever, whomever under its power, one develops tremors and one begins to waste away. If you've ever seen an alcoholic towards the end of his life, you will see the power of the alcohol even upon the body and of the mind, a particular sin that can take hold not only of unbelievers but of believers, one to be saved in the end. But what a way to have to live and finally to find in that way salvation. And that's just, of course, one instance. Alcohol isn't the only evil out there that can gain the upper hand in a man's life and reduce one to impoverishment and inability to walk in the ways of God and to be of service to God. You know as well as I do, there are any number of sins out there. Drugs, for some even food and not eating food, and anorexia and so on. One's consumed by not by eating, and the list goes on. Gambling, and the thrill that may come to a man finally for putting the money out there, everything at risk, and the adrenaline flow. Am I going to win or lose? And one wins a little bit and then loses more, and where does one end up in the end as that takes hold of a person? And then I cannot go on, of course, without mentioning the great danger of the age and pornography and how it may snare one by the web. And you're snared by the web and go back again and again and again and under its power until the black widow of death comes to suck one dry, because it doesn't satisfy. It empties one in the end. And what shall be the end of one? Death? Who shall save such a man? Who has the power of such? You say this man with his palsy was a picture, the disease itself, as it had hold of him and controlled him to the extent he was reduced to desperate straits. couldn't even walk, maybe not even feed himself, completely dependent upon others, but there was one thing from which they could not keep him, death. And then where would he be? Possibly with God. So you have this man in his desperate straits, which is the fruit even of depravity. Even physical diseases are the result of sin and depravity. That doesn't mean one has a physical disease. It must mean you've done some sin here or there, and if you're healthy, well, it must be you're pretty free of sin. There are men walking around healthy and wealthy, and they're besotted with sin, and there are others who have diseases who are upright children of God. But nonetheless, diseases came as a result of sin and the depravity that comes as a fruit of the fall, does it not? So this man with his palsy, this disease that had disabled him completely, as the picture of the power of sin and evil. O wretched man that I am, who should deliver me from the body of this death, says Scripture. And it's actually talking about this physical body with its appetites, which are so susceptible to the temptations of the world out there, every last one of us. Who shall save us from the body of this death, and being controlled in the end by the appetites of this body with its covetousnesses and its lusts and all the rest? Well, not ourselves, that's for sure. Who then? Who could save this friend from the desperate straits in which he was? Said four friends. This quadriplegic, this man with palsy. They realize there's only one hope, this man named Jesus, of whom we are hearing. Let's go into his presence, confront this Jesus with this man, and confront this man with this Jesus, and have this Jesus heal him, as we hear he has healed so many others as well. So this man's friends, seeing how far this disease is advanced, how helpless and dependent he is on them, hear of this Jesus, and they go to the house where they hear he is holding forth, and they take hold, of course, of that cot on which the man is laying, each on an end, and they carry him to the house, and lo and behold, they find that they aren't the only ones who have heard of where he is, and there is a great multitude of crowd that has gathered, and they can't even get through the door. The windows are open, probably. They're sitting on the ledges. Christ is in a room. There weren't very many rooms in those houses back then. And they are into the house, and they are out into the street and craning their necks to see through the doorway and the old windows that are open. And when the friends come with this man with palsy and say, "Excuse us, excuse us, excuse us," there isn't any friendly response from the crowd. Human nature shows itself in a rather unflattering way. "You should have been here earlier. We're first back of the line, brother. Wait your turn." You know about that human nature, don't you? We all do to some extent. And we're not going to step aside even for one who is in these desperate straits. So they must find another means to get this man to the feet of Jesus. And they are not easily discouraged. They are filled with resolve. They have a love for this man who is their friend. There's a stairway that goes up alongside the wall of the house, up to the flatness of the roof. And they climb those stairways with their friend. And they figure out from the design of the house about where Jesus is standing. And they proceed to tear the tiles off the roof, just above where Jesus is standing. The parallel passage in Luke speaks of that, of tearing up the the tiles, and they could not find by what way they might bring him in because of the crowd. They went to the housetop, let him down through the tiling with his couch into the midst. They take the clay tiles, they put them in a pile, they stand on the runners, the rafters, and there's a space between them, and they can let this man down into the very presence of Christ. And it's interesting, as you read what from the Luke, the parallel passage, it says they let him down into the midst before Jesus. They let him down at the feet of Jesus. That's a wonderful phrase, you know. The feet of Jesus. Have you been at the feet of Jesus this morning? Have you been at the feet of Jesus this past week? Have you been at the feet of Jesus on a regular basis this past week? There is no better place to be for sinners, you know, with our needs, than at the feet of Jesus on a regular basis. We have that depravity. We have that weakness for sin. We need, you know, a daily allotment of his medicine, of his power, if we're going to keep sin in us from progressing, from taking hold of us, of ruling us. You have that in life, don't you? Those who have cancer or diabetes, or I have a friend right now in Granville Church who has Parkinson at the age of 57. It's developing. They have some medicine he takes that can, shall I say, retard the advance of the debilitating disease, and he keeps popping these pills to keep that disease from progressing too far. Well, that's how it is with us as well. You and I neglect going to the feet of Jesus on a regular basis. That which is in us will progress. It will grow. It will take hold of us. Be at the feet of Jesus on a daily basis for the medicine, for the spiritual medicine, the word, the spirit whom we need, if we will keep sin in its proper place, not from ruling us, but under control, yielding not to it and its suggestions and its temptations, but to the Word of God. So these friends let down this friend of theirs before Jesus, so that he's laying there at the feet of Jesus, and he's waiting for the words of this Lord Jesus. But before we reflect upon the words of Christ to this man, I point your attention to the four friends themselves. Don't forget those four friends. They loom large in this passage. One cannot have too many friends of the caliber of this man's friends. We need friends in this life. We need friends who love us, but who love us with reference to whom? Our relationship to the Lord Jesus. That's the kind of friends this man had. They heard of Jesus. They knew they were powerless to help this man where he was at. They loved him, but they had no power to heal him, to remove his misery, his desperate straits. They heard the name of Jesus. They heard his reputation. They said, there's only one. He has a need. We better take him to Christ Jesus and put him at the feet of Jesus. I say to you again, beloved, you can't have too many friends like that. We need one another from that perspective. Friends who know their own limitations for all their love, and if we are walking in a way that is foolish and sinful, well, say, we're bringing you to the Lord Jesus. Whether you want to go or not, we are going to bring your need to the Lord Jesus, and we will confront you with his name. We are those kinds of friends. We don't read, you know, that they had this man's permission. Doesn't read that they didn't either. But even if this man did not want to go, made no difference to them. We're taking you to the Lord Jesus. And they took him. Perhaps he said when they couldn't get through the crowd, well, don't bother this whole crowd. Just take me home. There's no way we can. They weren't easily discouraged. If we have to tear a roof off, we will put you before the presence of the Lord Jesus. You will be at his feet, and you will hear his words, and we will speak in his name if it is required. We are those kinds of friends. That's the kinds of friends we must be, and that's the kind of friends that we need. That's what church membership is about to a certain extent, isn't it? Not just professing Christianity and I'll just live on my own and wander about here and there, but when you have church membership, you have friends who love you, who know something about your life, and can see when you and I are in a special need and address it with the name of the Lord Jesus, the great physician, and to bring our needs, your needs, to Christ Jesus, and then to confront you with him, and to confront Jesus with you. There's a telling phrase. Don't overlook the telling phrase. Verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith. Isn't that interesting? Doesn't say when Jesus saw his faith. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. Doesn't mean that he didn't have faith. But they had faith, and he took note of their faith. I'm going to put it this way, beloved. Faith can be contagious. Faith can be contagious. You live by faith. You speak your faith. You breathe on another by your faith, and he may catch your faith. Not because of your power, my power, because the Holy Spirit may use our faith so that another catches our faith and benefits from our faith. Striking. He saw their faith, and he said to the sick of the palsy. There's a reason, you know, why sometimes unbelievers don't like to have believers around as you speak of your faith. They're afraid of catching what you have. They're not interested in catching what you have. But if they're an elect child of God, they're going to catch it anyway. The Spirit will convey your faith from a certain point of view, what you believe, in whom you believe, to them. We mustn't be afraid to breathe on others with our faith, to speak to others of our faith, and let the Spirit do the work. And Christ may well take note of our faith for the benefit of another whose his will is to save. And so here. And that's why we need elders as well, by the way. Friends who may come in our need with rebukes because they're interested in the well-being of our souls. And to receive them according to the goodwill they have, the desire for our relationship to God in Christ, our spiritual health, the benefit of church membership, where there is the gospel that is preached and believed, the heart of whom is this Christ Jesus with all his power and his sovereign authority as well. So they come, and Christ Jesus finally speaks. He's moved, as we said, by their faith, and he's moved with compassion towards this man, and he speaks. But the first words that he speaks are not the words that they expect. First words out of his mouth are, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. That wasn't what he was expecting, this man. That wasn't what his friends were expecting, and certainly wasn't what the crowd was expecting him to say, thy sins be forgiven thee. But these are the first words out of the Lord's mouth. Why? What's a man's greatest need? Health and wealth? Success in every endeavor of life? That's your greatest need? And after you've had health and wealth and success in every endeavor of life, comes the end of life, and after that the dark, and what follows the dark? This man's greatest need, our greatest need. Ask yourself what the greatest evil would be in a man's life. Is it not this, to be estranged from God? Isn't that the greatest evil that there is in a man's life, to be estranged from God, the power of the Creator Himself, to have no Heavenly Father? And then at the end of one's life, though you live to be 90, 95, what does it empty into? Where does it end? Because it will end, you know. Health, wealth, and success, without exception, always come to an end. There's a 100% dying rate with the human race, is there not? Who has the healing power? Who has the wholeness to overcome even that? And it's not man, and it's not self. The point is, thy sins be forgiven thee, because the greatest evil is to be estranged from the living God and His mercy, and the greatest need is to be reconciled unto God, is it not? To have fellowship with this God. And so, Christ Jesus, seeing this man in his need, does not first of all say, "And I deliver you from your fearful disease, rise up and walk." But the first thing that he says to this man is, "Thy sins be forgiven thee." If you were given a choice, beloved, if you were given a choice, theoretical, and Christ Himself says to you, you have a choice. I have two things to offer you, present to you. Health, wealth, and success, and a healing of that disease that someone may have. In my own congregation, I have some with leukemia, some with cancer, they're taking chemo, Parkinson's, dementia, possibly Alzheimer's. I personally can't think of a worse disease than Alzheimer's happening to one, myself, in the aging process, or to my loved one. I will give you healing for that, or forgiveness of sins. Take your choice, which it's one or the other, but not both. Which would you choose? I trust it would not take you much thought, would not take you much time. You would simply say, "Lord, grant to me the forgiveness of my sins. With my illness, I will be able to deal with by faith. I can live with my disease, my cancer, my leukemia, even facing Lou Gehrig's disease or Alzheimer's. But without the forgiveness of sins, no friendship of the living God, no hope for eternal life, I would be a man in despair. I could not live. Lord, grant to me the forgiveness of my sins, that I may know I'm reconciled. I have thy favor, I have thy approval, and I am not without hope." The forgiveness of sins in the name of Christ Jesus, and that royal pardon, and then all that it places before one in the everlasting inheritance. I quoted from a worldly poet in the introduction, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. But now we quote from the sweet psalmist, versified in the Psalter, "The loving kindness of my God is more than life to me." Isn't that the need of the believer, that the confession of the believer? How is there that apart from the forgiveness of sins? And so Christ says, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." And that's quite a word too, son, which is a word of endearment, of course, a word of goodwill and the interest of your well-being. "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." And I have an idea. I'm convinced that that's the word that man needed to hear. I'm of the persuasion that there was something troubling this man's conscience, a sin or two or three or something that he had done wrong before God or man that was troubling him, because in Matthew you read, "Son, be of good cheer, have happiness, have joy, thy sins be forgiven thee." You have nothing to worry about anymore, nothing to fear. I remove the guilt of your sins and the penalty as well. And in that, beloved, the man rejoiced. Don't think this man went home and just thought about his healing. I can walk, oh wonderful, I can walk. But resounded in this man's heart when he went home was, did he say to me, thy sins be forgiven thee? O joyful day when the voice of Christ Jesus said, thy sins be forgiven thee, I hold them not against thee. And the friendship, there is no barrier, I have removed it between you and God, be at peace. They could have taken this man home on the cot, I'm convinced, on the cot. And his friends would say, he didn't heal you. And he would have said, maybe he didn't heal me, but you know what he did? He gave me something far more valuable. He forgave my sins, my debt, and gave me the promise of an everlasting inheritance. And with that, I can live and I can die happily, body and soul. That's the confession of this man in the inn. So Christ forgives his sins, but he doesn't stop there. With this young man, there's also the healing of the disease as well. Take up thy bed and walk. And as soon as Christ says that, he feels the tingling through his nerves. He realizes his nerves are affecting his muscles. The atrophy of his muscles are healed. His brain is able to connect to the muscles through the nerves, and he begins to move his fingers. And if he was in a fetal position, he straightens out and he rolls to his belly and on his knees, and he stands up and he takes his cot and he rolls it under his arm, and the crowd parts like the Red Sea, and he walks out full of joy. He can walk. He could run. He could dance if he wanted in joy, but the burden of guilt had been lifted as well. He was lighthearted because he had heard the voice of his Savior speak, friend, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. Rise, take up thy bed, and walk. And of course, those words are simply to underscore the forgiveness of sins. That's what the text tells us. What's easier, Christ says to those who said, oh, he's guilty of blasphemy. Only God can forgive sins. And they were right. That's true. Only God can forgive sins. If he's a mere man, says, thy sins be forgiven thee, he is guilty of blasphemy. And Christ knows the challenge, as he knows every man's heart, how they're reasoning. And he says, whether is it easier to say to the sick of palsy, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, rise, take up thy bed and walk? Notice, to say. In reality, of course, the most difficult thing in the world is to forgive a man's sins. Who can forgive sins? None of us has the power, none of us has the authority. It's beyond us. Only one who can forgive sins. Only one who has the power and the authority and the right of Almighty God. That's the more difficult thing. We have physicians today who can give you some amelioration of your disease and some healing. He says, to say, ask a Roman Catholic priest, they're saying it every day, aren't they? Thy sins be forgiven thee, you're absolved. Easy to say. And I could say it. Whether it's true or not, you'd have to decide for yourself. Easy to say. Where's the proof? But if someone were here in a wheelchair, paralyzed, I have a brother who's paralyzed from the chest down without any feeling in his legs or lower extremities. And I would say to my brother, be healed, rise and walk. You'd have to see whether that came to pass or not. And if he didn't, you'd know I was a fraud. I was a liar. I was exposed as thinking I had powers I did not have. It's easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee. Christ says, so you know that I have not blasphemed, but I have power to forgive sins. Rise up and walk. And they know quite well that if God did not approve of him, if he had blasphemed, that man would not have stood up and walked. The fact that he was able to stand and walk demonstrated God did not disapprove of his saying, thy sins be forgiven thee. He had the power, with the approval of God, to give strength to that man, and he whirls up and walked and proved what? Who he is. Beloved, who he was and is, the Son of Man. This Son of Man is the Son of God. He who believes in his name has eternal life, is reconciled, has forgiveness, the debt is paid, it's gone, the guilt is lifted. You're in the favor of God. Go forth and speak his name. And so, Christ demonstrates his right and authority based upon the cross, of course. It anticipates the cross. He has the authority and the right to forgive men their sins, to say, yours is the kingdom of heaven with all of its merits, its treasuries, and its joy. And so you have this wonderful miracle and wonder, and you have, of course, the display of grace. People see the display of grace. As you read, they were amazed. They glorified God, saying, we never saw it in this fashion. You know, amazing grace, how sweet the sound. They're glorifying God, not simply praising Him, but magnifying His mercy, you see. That God had mercy on this man through this Jesus who claims to be the Christ. So they magnify grace as they see it evidenced in this man being lifted up and able to walk. Grace magnified as there is the forgiveness of sins, and one is dealt with contrary to what he deserves. But don't sell grace short, beloved. It's not simply. Grace is not simply this, that you are forgiven contrary to what you deserve. There's a power to grace. He rose up and he walked. Grace transforms. Irresistible grace is more than simply forgiving grace. Irresistible grace is transforming grace. And those of us who stumble and fall and cannot walk in the ways of God receive the grace through faith, and then we learn to walk in the ways of God and turn from sin, and in that way too praise the power and the wonder of grace. One more point before we conclude the sermon. This man had how many friends? Four friends plus one friend. And the one friend stood head and shoulders above the four, did he not? It's wonderful to have friends. But all the friends in the world cannot do for you and me what this one friend did for this man with palsy, Christ Jesus. There is no friend like Christ Jesus. You know the hymn, what a friend we have in Jesus and all that he bears and carries. You know him. You know his love. Praise him and walk and be a friend. Bear testimony to his name, what he hath done for me. Amen. For thy word we give thee thanks, for the truth as it is in Jesus. Build us up in the faith and gratitude. Magnify thyself and save all those who are precious to thee, we pray. And use us to that end. Be thy will as well. Amen.